You can head back to your seats and grab your Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 4. This week and next, we're kind of focusing in on Christmas in particular. Let me read our text for this morning. It's Galatians chapter 4, just a few verses, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I would add to that, not adding to Scripture, but sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God. Father, we ask now that you would take this portion of Scripture and our concentration on it and use it for your glory and honor in our lives. Help us to take in these powerful words about what you've done for us through your Son. May you implant them in us. We don't want to just hear them or read them this morning. We want to go beyond just giving it a little consideration. We want to actually take it in. We want you to implant it into our hearts and souls so that we might become more like our great Savior. We want to behold him and we want to look like him. So use our time together to that end for your glory and his. We pray this in his great name. Amen. I'm sure you all realize, as I do, how important timing can be in certain situations. In fact, you've all heard the phrase, right? Perfect timing. I was thinking about that this morning, actually, about an event that happened with Carol and I many decades ago now. We were hadn't been married very long. Our first son had been born. He was just a few months old, and we left the state for around a year to travel with the ministry down in the States. And we traveled from week to week, lived out of a fifth wheel. And when we went, it was under odd conditions because we hadn't started out the year with them. They had a meeting here in Alaska that we attended, and we just said, hey, we want to go. And so we kind of did just that. But because of that, we ended up having at that time to pay for our own gas, and we didn't have any income other than some ministry donations that was given to us. And we were in Florida, I remember it very well, and it was time to move to the next city, and we were out of money. We had no money for gas to fill up our truck. And my wife and I talked about it, and it's like, I guess we're going to have to go tell them we can't go with them this week because we just didn't have any money. And as I was heading to the office, they came up to me and said, we wanted to let you know that we just decided that we're going to start paying for your gas. And that was perfect timing. That was perfect timing. It was very much the hand of God in that, and we recognize that. And of course, we've heard phrases like timing is everything, right? Or I was in the right place at the right time. Or I was in the wrong place at the right time. And I'm not even sure what that means. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to me, but I've heard people say it. And, you know, we recognize how important timetables can be for us. We all have timetables and deadlines that we live with, whether it is in our parenting or our work or ministry or whatever it may be. We make plans based on certain time schedules, and sometimes those plans work out just like we planned them, and other times not quite so much. It seems to me that most of us, if not all of us, have become more and more aware of the importance of timing, especially with the advancement in technology that is changing our world. I mean, great many people live with some type of scheduling device. Some older people still use those paper things. you know, and they actually write in it. But most people nowadays, they have what's called a smartphone. And they put their schedule in their smartphone or on their computer, and it gives them reminders and all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we do well at following the timetable and the things that we've planned, but at least we have it. We have that timetable. Not always perfect timing the way that we act it out. But I think also in a personal relationship with God that timing is also a big deal. I mean, we may want God to act on our behalf. We may want him to do certain things for us according to our plans, our timetable, our schedule, but it often doesn't work out that way. God has his own plan and timetable for doing what he wants to do in and through us. And the mind of a man plans his way, as Solomon wrote in Psalm 16, but the Lord directs his steps. That's right. And if, as believers, we ought to know that the Lord's directing of our steps is much better and always right compared to what we plan. So, but it is a big deal. Timing is very important. And as I was considering the Christmas story over the last few weeks, actually, and I was thinking about this passage last week and determined that's what I'd like to share on this morning, I was drawn to it in part because of the opening words of it, that when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son. Now that's an interesting statement. Does that mean that there was one right time when God would send forth his son into this world? Does this passage indicate, in a sense, that there's one perfect time for the birth of the Savior, what we've been remembering this morning, singing about, that there was no other time that would have worked for the coming of the Son of God into the world of sinners. And I think that's precisely what it means. My answer to that would be those questions. Yes, that is exactly what Paul is indicating. He's saying that Jesus was born and lived at just the right time. He's saying that God's perfect timing was, in fact, realized when Jesus came, just as it will once again be realized when Jesus comes again. Remember, Jesus was asked, when's it going to happen? When are you going to come again? No one knows the time. God does. He even says the angels don't know, and in his humanity saying, I don't even know. It's in God's perfect plan, and it will happen at just the right time. Perfect timing. And this passage is all about timing, the fullness of time, and God's giving of a perfect gift at a perfect time, right? So as we unpack these few verses in Galatians 4, I see three specific things that I want to address. There are many more that could be addressed, but three specific things that stood out to me. First is that God had a definite plan, respecting the timing of the Son of God stepping into the world of sinners. Second, that God had a specific purpose for sending his Son into the world. And third, that God has granted special privileges, if you will, to certain people as a result of God's Son coming into the world. So we start with the plan. We're told that the first coming of the Son of God happened in the fullness of time. Listen to Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus has arrived on the scene. John has been preaching, but Jesus arrives on the scene. John's been arrested. And Jesus says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, we read that God was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, found throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah. In fact, what Chris read this morning out of Matthew had two specific prophecies that came out of the Old Testament. But there were prophecies, for example, concerning the manner of his birth. That was one of those, that a virgin would give birth. This was out of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's right. Didn't say that in Isaiah, but John or Matthew puts that in for us so that we make sure we understand. This is a prophecy about God coming into the world, God being present with us in a baby. Wow. Blow your mind. Also, the place of his birth. This was also read this morning by Chris. Thank you, Chris, for taking all the thunder out. No, joking. So this is Micah 5:2. Behold, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a tiny little know-nothing place, is the point. It's just a nothing, a stopover, like a you're driving to Fairbanks and there's a gas station and you pull in and then you're gone. You blank and you're through it. That's what Bethlehem is. He says, you're too little to even be among the clans of Judah. But from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Other translations have from the days of eternity. How about the timing of his birth? That's also prophesied. Daniel particularly prophesied that there would be 483 years from the end of the Babylonian exile to the coming of Messiah. That's in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. So this helps explain why there was such a strong anticipation by the people of Israel at the time that John arose and began preaching about the kingdom of God at hand. And when Jesus, there was a strong anticipation, Messiah is about to arrive. Why? Because they knew Daniel prophesied 483 years. They knew when that exile ended. And they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. O come, Emmanuel. They were expecting it. They didn't fully understand it, and as the Gospels record, they didn't really receive him when he came. But they were expecting the coming of the Messiah, just that they had a different Messiah in mind than what Jesus turned out to be. But on the night that Jesus was born, many of the prophecies were actually fulfilled, and the fulfillment of those prophecies is a demonstration that God had a time planned for the coming of the Messiah. The fullness of time. In fact, that is a picture, if you think about it. Time started, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning was, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where time started. Jesus born. That's like the peak. The fullness of it. It's all culminated right there. And by the way, it's going to culminate at a higher point when it comes the second time. There'll be another fullness of time, so to speak, when the times of the Gentiles are done and God begins to work once again among the Jewish people in a very strong way. But Paul's statement in Galatians 4:4 means more than that the prophecies had been fulfilled. And the phrase, in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, also indicates that God had prepared the world. He had prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah, for the birth of Jesus. It was perfect timing. I would add to this briefly that this is a point that has been addressed already, but we must never view the coming of Messiah, the birth, the incarnation of the Son of God as the end point. It's part of his coming was his birth, but it also included his life and then his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension back up into heaven. His first coming was all of that, not just found in Bethlehem on a given night. It focused on the entire time of Christ's life up to the time of his departure back into heaven. So let me suggest three specific ways then that God prepared the world, how that fullness of time was fulfilled, three specific ways in which God did that. And in essence, the world and the time was, I've used the phrase, it was ripe for his coming. First of all, the time was fulfilled religiously. Religiously, if you're filling in your insert, that's what you want to put in that first blank. So throughout the Old Testament, if you've read it, you should know this. God had patiently dealt with the sinfulness of the chosen people, the children of Israel. But what constantly happened with Israel? They forgot. They walked away. They, you know, failed to remember. They were brought back, and then they would go down that same trail over and over and over again. And you know, once you get past the Judges, you can get into the prophets. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Why? Because they had drifted away again. And in fact, they did not remain faithful to him. They were ensnared. Once they were in the land, they were ensnared by the surrounding nations into belief in all kinds of false gods. And they added to the worship of Yahweh, Baal worship, and Dagon, and other false gods. And so, finally, in 722 BC, God sent the empire of Assyria to conquer the northern 10 tribes and disperse them into, you know, broad places. And then in 586 BC, God had Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, for the third time, they came to Jerusalem, and this time they put them down. And they took a majority of the people to Babylon and to other parts of the empire, and they totally wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Nothing left. And they would be in exile there in Babylon for a period that God had promised through Jeremiah for 70 years. And while Israel never again became a significant nation of power, God did fulfill his promise that after 70 years, he would bring them back to the land. And in fact, they were able to rebuild the temple and even rebuild Jerusalem. And one of the most significant things that resulted from the exile, so this is God shaping the world religiously for the coming of Messiah. One of those significant things that happened was the purging of idolatry from the nation of Israel. They went into exile because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness. When they came back to the land, they remained faithful to worship the one true God. They did not become the nation that they were previously, politically and powerfully and so on, but they did have their idolatry purged from them. But because of their disobedience, God had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And during that time of exile, there was no place for them to worship because God said, "You shall worship me at the place that I choose to make my name dwell, make it great." And that was always Jerusalem. And so now there's no temple, there's no place to worship. Even when they came in the land back into it and they started rebuilding, it still, you know, was not quite what it had been. But during the 70 years in particular, the Jews were worshiping God. How were they doing that? Well, they were doing that by gathering in places called synagogues. Synagoge is a Greek word. It means sin together, goge, to gather together. That's what a synagogue is. It's a gathering place for God's people to worship God and primarily to be instructed in the Torah, in the law. And so during the time of the exile, that's when synagogue happened. That's when it took place. And even though the temple was later rebuilt, the practice of going to synagogue remained. And this was true throughout the world wherever there was a small community of people. And that's why you'll read when the apostles went out and preached the gospel, they would go first. Like Paul, he'd always go to the synagogue first. Wherever, whatever city it was, if there was a synagogue there, that's where he went first. And then he would begin to speak to the broader Gentile audience. Now you may wonder how all that's significant to the first coming of Jesus. Well, again, God wanted to prepare his people for the coming of Messiah, and that couldn't happen as long as they, or until they were looking only unto him and waiting for God to fulfill his promises that he had made through the prophets. So the significance of the synagogue can be seen in how often it is spoken of in the Gospels. Read through the Gospels, and it's synagogue, synagogue, synagogue. Whether it was that's where Jesus went and preached, or the leaders came from the synagogues and they attacked Jesus, or what have you. It became a significant part of Jewish worship and instruction all the way to the time of Christ, and it still exists today. And then when you think of the book of Acts, that is true as well. Paul is going to synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. To wherever city he went to, he would proclaim the good news of the Messiah, first among God's own people, the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And so the synagogue served as the perfect place in each city across the empire, the Roman Empire, to begin the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and then the Gentiles. Now, the second important religious effect of the exile was that the Old Testament scriptures were gathered together into one volume. Up until then, it wasn't. They had the Torah, of course, Moses' first five books of the Old Testament, but all the other books were not gathered together into that volume. But under Ezra the scribe, during that time when they returned, the books were all collected together and they had one canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And that was something to rejoice in. For the first time, the body of scripture that would serve as the basis for the apostles' preaching of the gospel was brought together in one book. When you think of Paul, he would go and tell about Christ. How would he talk about Christ? He was Christ of the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of it. It was always pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures. And so that was a big part of God's plans and purposes for making mankind, ready, ripe for the coming of the Messiah. Second, the time was fulfilled culturally for the coming of the Messiah. So over 300 years prior to the coming of Messiah, God raised up a ruler, a young boy, really, to become a great king. His name was Alexander the Great. Here's this young teenage guy who's the son of a Macedonian king, and he took over the kingdom when his father died, and in a short 11 years, he conquered the known world, in essence. He conquered the Persians, he conquered, what was left of any Macedonian remnant. He conquered and spread that kingdom all the way to, like, over to India. I mean, it was all Greek. It was all a Greek kingdom under Alexander the King. And consequently, it became a Greek culture and one language that was available to the whole known world. The Greek language spread to such an extent that it became the common language for the entire empire. Kind of like we think of English. Shouldn't everyone speak English? That's how Americans usually think. And much of the world actually is like that. A lot of people grow up learning, English as a second language. That's the way it was with the Greek language. And this was very important in God's plan and timetable because in 280 BC, so Alexander was like 300 BC, and his reign didn't last very long. He died young. But in 280 BC, the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah and the prophets that had been put together under Ezra, they were translated into Greek because that was the common language of the empire. That volume is known, if you're ever reading any commentaries or history books, it's known as the Septuagint. And if you're reading it, you might see the letters LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. And why they use that is because there were 70 scribes that were gathered together to do the translating of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. And it is that Bible, that Old Testament Bible that was preached around the world as the apostles took the good news out to the pagan kingdom. That is God shaping the world, not only religiously, but also culturally, including the language of it, so that the world be ready to hear about the Messiah's coming. Awesome God. Number three, the time was fulfilled politically. Politically, and what I mean by that, at the time Jesus was born, the world had changed dramatically from the time of Alexander the Great. So after Alexander the Great, when he died, his empire was divided into four different sub-empires. They were all generals that had served under him. Four generals got four divisions, if you will, of the empire. And Seleucids and Ptolemies, which was, Ptolemies were in Egypt, Seleucids were like in Greece, and two others. And that, you know, lasted for quite a while, but at the time of Christ, of course, what empire was in control? Rome. That's right. So, and that was not part of Alexander's kingdom, but Rome had been raised up by God for another purpose. So by the time the Messiah's coming, Rome had conquered the known world all the way from India in the east to Spain and Africa in the west, later spreading even to the north in England and Scotland. Well, not so much Scotland, but in England. So the Romans are of course, noted for a lot of advancements in society. One important advancement, of course, was building a road system throughout the entire empire. Now, they built the road system, and it's, you go over that part of the world, you can still find, you know, sections of road that were built by the Romans back in that time period. They were not like our pavement, but they were more like cobblestone streets. But it was a significant advancement because it linked the empire together economically. I mean, there was a postal system where information could spread much more rapidly than it ever had before. And it was used for the quick and easy movement of troops, Roman troops, to get to a place that maybe was beginning to rebel, going to revolt. So at the time of Christ coming into the world, it was experienced, the Roman Empire was experiencing what was called the Pax Romana, Pax Romana. And that referred to the relative political and economic peace and the stability of the Roman Empire. And that was a huge benefit resulting from that, I should say, a huge benefit that did result from the Pax Romana, is that it gave two main reasons for God sovereignly raising up Rome that can be seen in actual scripture. First, with respect to the birth of Jesus, we naturally think of Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ is recorded there, but God sovereignly moved in the heart of the greatest man, you know, the super king of the empire, Caesar Augustus, to proclaim, according to Luke, a census throughout the empire. Let's face that. It was a census to gather taxes. That sounds pretty familiar. But to gather taxes. So they made a proclamation. Everyone's got to register for taxation. But God moved the heart of the Roman governor, Quirinius, also recorded in Luke, to write the decree for Palestine or Canaan, the area that he was over, to write it slightly different than the entire rest of the empire. he wrote it that every person needed to go to the place of their ancestors to register for the taxation. Everywhere else in the empire, everyone paid their taxes where they lived, not where Quirinius was governor. And that is God moving the hand of Caesar Augustus and a Roman governor to get Jesus to go to what city? Bethlehem. Because Joseph and Mary were both of the lineage of David, they had to go to Bethlehem to register for the taxes. Luke tells us that. So this was done in order to fulfill the prophecy in Micah 5:2, where Jesus would be born. That little nothing town of Bethlehem, even though it had a big name behind it, David, that was the place of David, it was still a know-nothing place, you know. Who would go there? And when you got there, there obviously wasn't any hotels to get rooms in. You know the story. No place for Jesus. No inn. Even there was no room in the inn, which don't think of it as Motel 6 or anything like that. The inn was generally kind of a big open area, and people could come, and they could bring their animals, and the people would be kind of in the back area, and then the animals would be in the front area, so everyone got the same aroma and sounds and all of that. But there wasn't even any room there. But there was a little other place. Most people think a little cave, and well, you can be there. You know, God is amazing, what he does in getting Christ to Bethlehem and the precise timing of his birth. Now, the second significant effect of the Pax Romana was the paved roads. I've already mentioned that. That was paved roads, both God paved roads, both literally and spiritually, for the early preachers of the gospel to travel from city to city throughout the empire in relative peace and safety and with less difficulty in journeying, because it's easier to walk a path that is paved than to walk through the alders in the bushes, you know, right? Get off of the roads in Alaska and have fun unless there's a trail. And that's kind of the image, is like the paved roads. It's like they could go, and they could go with relatively with relative safety, because Rome, they dealt with robbers and thieves and so on. You know, I don't think that the guy that, you know, the Jew that was beat up on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem would have survived if Rome would have caught him and off with his head or onto a cross. So, pretty significant stuff. And so the Bible tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. God was so powerfully and wisely working in the affairs of the world so that just the right time, he would send forth his son into the world, become the Savior. And again, Mark 1:14-15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying precisely that, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent therefore and believe. So did Jesus know why he was there? Absolutely. He knew not only why he was there, he knew it was the plan of God that he came when he did. He was always aware of the timing of God in his ministry as well. He came with the knowledge that he would be born, that he would live, that he would suffer and die at the hands of the Romans, and that he would resurrect from the dead and secure salvation for sinners. He knew all of that before he ever stepped into time and space and took on a human body and became a human. I mean, mind, will, soul, etc. Just not affected in the same way by sin as we are. And that was done with the purpose of fulfilling God's perfect plan to give a perfect gift to sinners who are condemned under the wrath of God. So Jesus was always aware of that. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of John, there are like five times it talks about his hour, and it wasn't yet his hour. In John 12:27, he actually made this statement. Now, this is shortly before he's betrayed by Judas. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. He knew exactly why he came and the timing of it. And later the Apostle Paul, of course, would write in Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, give thanks. Give thanks to God for his perfect plan and timing to bring about salvation for us, who would not believe unless he had been gracious enough to draw us to repentance and give us the gift of faith. All praise to be to him. The purpose, pretty fast and quick. I'm just going to give a statement and read a couple of verses. You'll get the purpose. And I would say that the purpose of God in the timing and Christ coming into the world is all wrapped up in what God did, who he sent, how Jesus came, and why God so worked in time and space. So you have a phrase with a blank before it. The first phrase, God sent his son. That's the what. What did God do? God sent his son. This emphasizes one thing, God's love for sinful people. You know John 3:16. Probably every one of us know it, at least close to my heart, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's right. And 1 John 4:14 also says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. Exactly what Matthew had been told in the vision. You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. The next phrase, God's son, the next part of that statement is the who. What did God do? He sent forth his son. Who is that? It's God's son. And those two words simply identify this truth. He was God. It emphasizes his deity. In John 10 and verse 30, Jesus made a statement. I and the Father are one. If you read on in the verses, right after it says, then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, hey, what do you want to stone me for? What good or bad work have I done that you want to stone me? And they say, oh, it's not for any bad work. It's because you claim God as your Father, thus making yourself equal with God. And Jesus did not say, no, you misunderstood me. He didn't say, I'm not saying I'm God. No, you've got it all wrong. He didn't say that because he is that. And they understood him. Now, they didn't stone him because it wasn't his hour to suffer and die. In 1 John 5:20, we read, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. To what end? So that we may know him who is true. That would be a reference to the Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So who are we in, the Father or the Son? Both. Why? Because they're one. God, first and second person of the Trinity. And then he ends, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Who is? Jesus is, and God the Father is too, because they are one. That's right. And then how did God bring this about? Well, that's the phrase is born of a woman, born under the law. What does that emphasize? If the God's son emphasizes his deity, what is born of a woman, born under the law emphasize? It is how, but it emphasizes not deity, but humanity, his humanity. He is God and he is man. We read in Hebrews 2:9 and verses 14 and 15. So critical. I want to read these verses to you. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So we know who we're talking about. crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hallelujah. Jumping down. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What? Flesh and blood. He became a person, right? He himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus became a man to what end? That we might be delivered from the fear of death. Now, when it says the power of the evil one has the power of death, the devil has that power, it doesn't mean that he can take our life. God is the giver and taker of life. The scripture's clear. What that means is explained by his power of death was his power to hold fear in people's hearts and minds about death. Jesus delivered us from that, didn't he? Because he became a man. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He had to be human to rescue humans. I mean, he didn't die for moose and birds and whales and dogs, as wonderful as your dogs may be. Jesus didn't die for your dog. He died for people, sinners. And he shared Mary's DNA when he was born, but not Joseph, because God was his father, not Joseph. He shared in the weakness, therefore, of being a creature, a human creature. Emotional weakness, physical weakness. That's why he'd get tired. He'd have to eat. He'd have to sleep. None of those things in his Godhead would he experience. And yet he lived without sin. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 explains that. He's our high priest who lived without ever sinning, unlike any other human being. And it was because he was fully God and fully man, united in one person. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So because he was fully God, fully man, united in one person, he could be the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6. Because as man, he could represent man. And when I say man, men and women, humanity. As a human, he could represent humans before God. And as God, he could deliver humanity so that they could have a relationship with God. Wow! Romans 8, 1 through 4 demonstrates the relationship between the law and Jesus. One of my favorite passages. I know verse 1 of Romans 8 is a favorite of many people. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a lot of people remember what follows, but what it follows is, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And by likeness of sinful flesh, he was a human, but he was without sin. So it's just the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So he had to fulfill all of the law's demands perfectly in order for him to become the perfect substitute for sinners and the one who could take away the wrath of God because he suffered it on our behalf. Had he sinned just once, he couldn't have been our Savior. Because if you sin once, you're guilty of all sin. James 2, right? You obey the law, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of it all. James 2:10. And if he had sinned once, he would have had to pay for his own sins. But he didn't sin, and so he could pay for ours. Hallelujah. And what God did in that was so awesome. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in order that the righteous requirements of law could be fulfilled in us. The way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him a new sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. What a deal that is. What a deal. Why did God do it? Well, because God wanted us to become his children. That's what the text says, right? We read in our text the ultimate purpose that God worked his perfect plan with perfect timing and giving the perfect gift was to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there was much more to that night in Bethlehem long ago than a babe in a manger. I mean, this is what I was referring to when I said that we must never see the coming of Messiah in terms of the birth only. That's too short-sighted. Jesus had more in mind in his coming to this earth than giving us a holiday to celebrate his birth. No, God had a great purpose for his coming. God had planned the event and the timing of it so that sinners could be delivered from sin and become members of his family. So two things there. One is he came to do what? Redeem those under the law. That's what our text says. Perhaps you've given a little thought to the implication of what God says about you. What was true of every person that ever entered the world after Adam, until you come to know God through faith in Christ, this is what's true. You're under law, right? Under law. And it was not the Jews only who were under law. They were under the Mosaic law, but God had written his moral law on the hearts of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, according to Paul's statement in Romans 2, 12 through 16. And that's part of being created in the image of God. His moral law written on our hearts. And so what this means is that every person is under law in the sense that they stand condemned by the law as a lawbreaker. By the way, if you didn't know that, that's what sin is. John, 1 John 2 says that. Sin is lawlessness. And according to Paul, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, his perfect righteousness. So each and every person has failed to keep the moral law of God, written both in the Bible as well as on their hearts. And we're all guilty as charged. And the Bible says that because of the guiltiness of sinners and the holiness of God, all people deserve just one end. What is that end? Death. Eternal separation from God. Physical death as well as spiritual death. You're born spiritually dead because of sin passed down from parents to children. And we are born sinners and we sin because that's what we are. And that leads to eternal separation from God. But God so loved the world that he sent forth his son into the world to redeem people who were under the condemnation of the law. And that word redeem is it's just beautiful. It means to pay a price. It is to pay to buy something. Maybe you've been doing that at Christmas time. How much is that? Oh, here's my card. You pay a price. You redeem that gift that you're getting. That's the word. Redeem, purchase, payment. And in this case, is a redemption price for our salvation. So in order for a person to escape the penalty of their sin, God had to redeem those people from the consequence of their sin. Yet the price had to be paid. God paid it himself. To himself. That just blow your mind away. It should. More importantly, it ought to swell your heart with thanksgiving. God had to redeem sinners from the consequence of their sin, and that could only come through a redemption price being paid. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. So what do we all deserve? We deserve a wage. For what? For our sin. And that is death. Eternal separation from God. I'm glad that we don't have to earn the other side, because it's a free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And what is eternal life? Well, that's just not saying that we will live forever, because everyone is going to live forever, either in the lake of fire or in the presence of God. We continue on. This body dies, we continue on one place or the other. So everyone lives forever. But what eternal life is a reference to is not just the mere extension of our life. It's not a reference only to what happens when we die and we go to heaven to be with Jesus. It's eternal life is an eternal relationship with God. Jesus said it himself, John 17. And he says, "This is eternal life, to know you, Father, and to know your Son whom you have sent." To know personally, intimately. That is eternal life. So what do we get when we put our trust in Christ? Right then, at that moment, eternal life. A relationship with God that will go on forever, secured by him and not by us. So the only way a person can ever escape the eternal consequence of their sin is to understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that God, he's God's Son manifested in human form, and he came into this earth with the purpose of paying a redemption price so that we could become God's children. You must place your faith in Christ, and when you do that, you receive the gift of eternal relationship with God. Hallelujah. So he came to redeem us, and he came that we might be adopted into his family. It's the positive side of it, right? The scriptures reveal that people are by nature children of wrath. Let me read you know, just a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is that saying? That's saying you're either in this family or you're in this family. You're either in the family of Satan, and by nature you deserve wrath because you are a sinner, or you can be in God's family. You can never earn that. You can never earn that. You had to be redeemed and brought to repentance through the grace of God. And the moment you put your faith in God, you become a son or a daughter of God. You are adopted by him. You didn't choose to become a member of God's family. God chose you to be a member of his family. That's the way adoption works in our world too, right? Parents adopt children. Children don't adopt parents. That's what God did for us. That was part of his plan. That was part of the gift. And so the privilege is very simply, I'm not going to spend any time on it, I'll just give you a fill in the blank. We become sons and daughters of God. That's what the text says, that Jesus did that to redeem us so we would no longer be a slave but a son, and if a son, an heir of God. What a gift. Be a child of God when we were a child of the devil. Thank you, Jesus. And God made it so clear to us, because when we put our trust in Christ, he sends his Holy Spirit into us, and now, right then, we know we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. The devil was our father. Now God is our father by his adoption of us. How is that? Oh, Abba, what a beautiful Aramaic term. It's kind of the endearing term of Papa. You know, not just, oh, Father who art in heaven. My Papa God, my Father who dearly loves me and adopted me, thank you. And God gives us that in our hearts. We now know we can call him Father. So we're sons and daughters, and beyond that, we're heirs, heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because he's the heir of the kingdom, and we're in him, we are heirs of the kingdom as well. So around 2,000 years ago, there came a night when the fullness of time had come, and the angels appeared over the portal of heaven in expectancy, and the plan of God through the ages was beginning to unfold, and it would only be more moments before they would announce something to the shepherds. Do you remember what they said to the shepherds? For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, who is the Lord, God. Wow, what an announcement to an unexpected group of people, too, and shepherds. Thus, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman born under the law. And then, unable to contain heaven's joy any longer, the angels would explode with a song of jubilation, wouldn't they? Luke records it as well. That song of jubilation was, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Who's he pleased with? Those that put their faith in him, in the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in the one mediator between God and man? Have you understood before this day that who Jesus is? He was more than a gave his life that we might become his brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. Have you believed that he died taking your sins upon himself so that he might give you his righteousness, that you could be seen by the Heavenly Father as blameless and as a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker? Have you put your trust in him? I hope that you have. If you haven't, turn to him today, because you don't know if you have it tomorrow. And if you have done that, and I assume that probably most of us have put our trust in Jesus Christ, well, I think it'd be right if we just realized we're going to be joining that heavenly choir in the coming day. And I don't doubt that we'll be singing glory to God in the highest. We'll be singing many other things like worthy is the Lamb who was slain to redeem us. We'll be singing a new song that none of us know yet. And we'll all sing it in perfect harmony with one another. All to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. He is worthy of our glory. So, Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this part of your book. It's been encouraging, uplifting, instructive, and perhaps in ways even a sense of reproof to us. As we think about how far short we still fall from the glory of God and how we dishonor our Savior at times, help us to be better, Lord, to honor him in all of our thoughts and our ways and our words each and every day. Thank you, too, for the food that we're going to eat in the other room and the fellowship we'll enjoy around it, all part of your good gift to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.